This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Psalms. Now here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Psalms chapter 50 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
It's been said, he that would be wise, let him read the Proverbs, and he that would be holy, let him read the Psalms. That's well stated. The Psalms are more than just a songbook. They're an ancient blog where the author carries on a conversation about his experiences with God. The Psalms are a diary for a heart hungry for God. You could call the Psalms spiritual lighter fluid. Each psalm primes us to be set on fire for God. We begin with Psalm 50. It was written by Asaph. Along with Heman and Jeduthun, he was one of David's three chief musicians. Asaph was a temple worship leader who authored 12 psalms. The others are Psalms 73 through 83. Psalm 50 looks to the return of the Messiah at the end of the age. It outlines for two groups the criteria by which they'll be judged. Verses 1 through 15 speaks to God's people Israel, and verses 16 to 23 informs the wicked. Psalm 50 begins, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down." Recently, a Baylor University study revealed that 24.4% of Americans believe in a distant God, that God governed, that God created the universe and the laws of nature that govern it, but he does little to interact with us or to judge humans. According to the Baylor survey, God ranks low on engagement and low on emotion. Folks believe that God just sort of set the world in motion, wound up the clock, so to speak, and then just walked away. The Creator spoke the universe into existence, then chose to have no other conversations. Well, Asaph would have terribly disagreed. He begins Psalm 50 by noting that God has not only spoken in the past, but that he continues to speak from the rising to the setting of the sun. Every day, all day, God is speaking of his grace and his glory to listening ears. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. God reveals Jesus to believing hearts. Psalm 50 says that God is speaking. Are we listening? Well, the psalmist continues, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Zion was God's nickname for Jerusalem. And from this city, God will shine forth. Some people see this psalm as prophetic of the last days when Jesus returns to earth, establishes his kingdom, and reigns from Jerusalem. The psalmist says, "Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." Actually, all God's covenants are sealed with a sacrifice. His deals with man are signed in blood. Even the new covenant is sealed with the blood of his only Son. He says, "Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." And then the notation, Selah. Remember, Selah is an instruction to the readers. It literally means to pause and to think. And here's a matter that we should certainly think over. One day we'll all meet our Maker. We'll stand before God and give an account of the life that we've lived. The psalmist tells us, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills." I love a story told by Howard Hendricks, a longtime professor at Dallas Seminary. In its early days, the school hovered near bankruptcy. At one point, it looked as if the seminary might have to close its doors. On the afternoon the debt was due, the leaders of the seminary gathered in the school's office to pray. When it came his turn, Dr. Harry Ironside prayed, "Lord, I know you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Please sell some and send us the money." Dr. Ironside didn't know that a Texas cattleman had just walked into the office that instant and had handed over the proceeds that he had made from a cattle deal. He told the secretary that he felt that God had wanted him to donate the profits. She tapped on the door and handed the check to seminary president Lewis Sperry Schaefer. When he saw that the check was for the exact amount that they needed, he shouted to Ironside, "Harry, God sold the cattle." And indeed he did. Why don't you ask God to sell off a few cattle for the financial need that you face? These verses were intended to straighten out a misconception. Over the course of Hebrew history, Israel had slaughtered millions of animals and sacrificed to God. A river of blood flowed from the brazen altar. But God didn't order the sacrifices because he likes the smell of barbecue. The whole bloody affair taught a lesson that the wages of sin is death, that a life had to be taken for sin to be forgiven. Sacrifices were important not because they met a need in God, but because they were man's opportunity to express a repentant attitude and our faith toward God. In verse 10, God is saying, "Why would he want a bull or a goat when every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills? Never give an offering because you think God needs the money. Never serve God because you think he can't get the job done without you. When you offer God a sacrifice, it's not because he needs what you're giving. It's because you need to give. A sacrifice reveals a right attitude. Verse 11 tells us, "I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness." God's preoccupation with sacrifice is not because he likes steak or that he gets hungry. Even if God did grow hungry and needed a meal, he wouldn't come crawling to us. He doesn't need anything that you or I could offer him. In fact, God has no needs at all. The universe belongs to our great God. Psalmist continues, "Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" You know, it's interesting, when the Romans sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD, it left the Jews without a temple, and thus nowhere to offer the sacrifices that the law had required. Actually, for the last 2,000 years, Judaism has been a hollow religion. There's a reason God allowed the destruction of the temple and the end of the sacrifices. They were no longer needed, for Jesus had taken their place. I love what author John Phillips writes. He says, "All Judaism ever stood for, represented, taught, or prophesied has been fulfilled in Christ." Verse 14 tells us, "Offer to God thanksgiving." In other words, be thankful and pay your vows to the Most High. Be trustworthy. "Call upon me in the day of trouble." Be trusting, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Here's what God desires: a thankful and trustworthy and trusting heart. He says, "But to the wicked," God says, "what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you?" God does oppose the hypocrite, someone who just teaches God's word but refuses to live it. And then he says, "When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes." And here's the mistake that we often make. We project our own limitations and attitudes on God. "Well, if I were God, I would have judged the world by now." He must be unable or perhaps unwilling. Not necessarily. For God doesn't think as man thinks. Just because he's silent about sin this moment doesn't mean he can't break his silence soon. Psalm ends, Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Psalm 51 is prefaced. A psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. About a year had passed since David strolled out on the balcony and saw a naked woman bathing in the moonlight. The random sighting aroused his desire. Lust and curiosity morphed into adultery and eventually murder. David defiled the woman. Then he murdered her husband. He tried his best to cover his tracks. And David thought it was all over. But what you sweep under the rug has a tendency of not wanting to stay there. Every person has two choices when they sin. You can either confess or conceal. Confess and God will forgive, but conceal and God will find a way to reveal. David failed to confess his sin, and the king caused a royal mess. This is why God sent the prophet Nathan to pay David a visit. Nathan told the story of a rich man who stole his poor neighbor's only lamb to serve his friend. The king was clear and decisive. He said, such a man needed to die. Who was this man? And that's when Nathan fired back, you are the man. I believe David was glad that he had finally been found out. His guilty conscience had been tormenting him night and day. Now the masquerade is finally over. Psalm 51 is David's prayer of confession. It's a classic chapter. David pours out his heart. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. He's saying, Lord, erase my record of evil. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. When David had tried to sweep it under the rug, it didn't work. His sin still tormented him. His sin became a burr in his saddle, a pebble in his shoe. Rather than sweep it under a rug, he asked God now to vacuum it away. He says, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Hey, wait a minute. David sinned against Bathsheba, his other wives and children, Uriah, even the nation itself. But here he says to God, against you only have I sinned. You see, first and foremost, David understood that his sin was an offense to God. There's never a harmless sin, for all sin breaks the heart of God. And then he says in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. David admits for himself and for all human beings, it's our nature to sin. We're sinners from the start. It's not just that we slip up on occasion and miss the mark. No, our aim is warped. None of us shoot straight anymore. It's been said, sin doesn't make us a sinner. We sin because we are a sinner. He says, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. God demands that we be ruthlessly honest with ourselves. This is a big part of our repentance. We need to admit our need for God and for His forgiveness. And that's what he does in this next verse. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Hyssop was a shrub that grew in Israel. The branch had a spongy texture, and thus it was used by the Jewish priest to sprinkle blood on the sacrifice. Here David wants to be purified with the hyssop. He says, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. The word wash here refers to a woman who took her garments down to the river and beat them against the rocks, literally beat out the dirt from her clothes. And here David is giving God permission to beat the evil out of him if necessary. You know, if you want to be clean, God may have to scrub and beat some dirt out of you as well. Are you willing to allow the divine launderer to do whatever is needful in your life? And then he says, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. God washes and renew a man's mind, but we are given a new spirit. Here David asks God to create within him a new heart. He wants God to cut out his old sinful nature and plant within him a new nature. You and I need a spirit that's compliant and consistent, not that's hard and rebellious. And the good news is that God specializes in heart transplants. David prays in verse 11, "Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Understand, David is an Old Testament believer who lacks the assurance offered to us under the new covenant. He recognizes that sin separates man from God, and he knows that he's sinned, and so he prays that God will spare him sin's consequences. He adds, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." You know, when Jesus pardons a New Testament believer, we're forgiven of all our sin, past, present, even future sins. We don't lose our salvation because we sin, but we can lose our joy. You'll probably never hear a therapist or a psychologist say it, but a major cause of anxiety and depression in our culture is unconfessed sin. I read of a trend recently in Roman Catholicism. In 2005, 42% of practicing Catholics said they never visit the confessional booth. Only 2% said they go regularly to confession. I would applaud this trend if it meant that Roman Catholics were learning to bypass the priest and go directly to God. But I'm afraid there's another cause that also affects us Protestants. The notion of sin and the importance of confession are waning in popularity. People today want to rationalize their mistakes rather than admit to their sins. And yet the human psyche was never designed to carry the weight of guilt. You rid yourself of guilt and shame, not by denying sin or redefining sin or excusing sin, but by confessing sin. It's repentance that restores our joy. And then verse 13 tells us, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." David promises to help others learn from his mistakes. In fact, Psalm 32 was an effort for David to teach transgressors. He says here, "Deliver me from bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." If a burnt offering could have cleansed David, he would have offered a million bulls and goats. It took more. God wanted from him a broken and a contrite heart. David's confession expresses such a heart. And in response to this man's brokenness, God's Spirit restored to David the joy of his salvation. The psalm concludes, "Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." Psalm 52 is addressed to the chief musician, and it's said to be a contemplation of David when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, "David has gone to the house of Ahimelech." Now, 1 Samuel chapter 22 tells us about this dog named Doeg who ratted out David. When David went to the tabernacle at Nob, Doeg saw him, and he raced to King Saul to report David's whereabouts. Saul was so outraged that the priest Ahimelech had helped David, he ordered the execution of the entire priestly family. This Doeg himself took his sword and slaughtered 85 of God's priests. When news of what happened reached David, he wrote Psalm 52. "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, working deceitfully. Hey, we need to beware. The sharpest knife is the human tongue. A loose tongue can cut and kill a person. Here's a riddle. I'm more deadly than the screaming shell of a gun. I win without killing. I break hearts and wreck lives. I travel on the wings of the wind. I have no regard for truth, no respect for justice, no mercy for the defenseless. My victims are as the sands of the sea and often as innocent. I never forget, and seldom do I forgive. What's my name? Well, you guessed it. It's gossip. The tongue is a deadly thing. David exposes this Doeg. He says, "You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living." Pause and think about that. Selah. God will see to it that Doeg suffers a worse fate than the priest. Verse 5 is an ominous prediction. He says, "God shall destroy you forever." Doeg will become an example of what happens to a wicked man. Verse 6, "The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, 'Here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever.'" The city of Nob, the home of the priest, was actually located on the Mount of Olives, or close by. David said he was surrounded by olive trees. An olive tree is evergreen. It grows all year, under all circumstances. David, too, will flourish. His faith in God made him an all-season saint. Psalm 52 ends by forecasting Doeg's demise and David's deliverance. God will destroy this Doeg, but David will be as fruitful as an evergreen tree. Verse 9 tells us, "I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good." It was among these very same olive trees, on this very same hill, 1,000 years later, that our Lord Jesus was betrayed by another Doeg. Judas told the Sanhedrin the whereabouts of Jesus, just as Doeg betrayed David into the hands of Saul. It reminds me of the man who lived to be 100 years old. A reporter asked him, "What's your greatest accomplishment?" The old man answered, "Well, I've lived 100 years and I don't have any enemies in this world." Later he added, "Well, I've outlived all my enemies." Well, in Psalm 52, David is saying God will see to it that he outlives Doeg. Psalm 53 is nearly identical to another psalm, Psalm 14. Perhaps it was similar lyrics, but sung to a different tune. We're going to read through the psalm. For commentary, I'll just refer you back to Psalm 14. Psalm 53 begins, "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one.'" If you're familiar with the book of Romans, you'll recognize that here, that there in Romans chapter 3, Paul quotes these verses here in Psalm 53. These verses are quoted to prove that we're all sinners.
In today's message, Pastor Sandy continued through the book of Psalms. Even if you've never read a verse from this 150-chapter book, you've heard it quoted many times in your life. Inspirational quotes at work or at a practice for your sports league, perhaps. You might even see or read quotes while scrolling through your favorite social feed. And if you listen to music, then you've heard song lyrics from this book used in almost every genre of music out there. Well, that's good. It's important to go back to the source from time to time and read the context around these quotes for yourself. After all, there's nothing more dangerous than applying God's word incorrectly. You've been listening to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Pastor Sandy comes to us from Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain, located in Atlanta, Georgia. Are you in the area? We would love to see you on a Sunday morning at 9:15 or 11:15. For more information, head over to our website, sandyadams.org, and select the About tab. Once again, that website is sandyadams.org. Pastor Sandy brings sound, biblical teaching as he goes through the Bible verse by verse. You'll hear the truth loud and clear and learn how to stick to that truth when others around you stray. We're so glad you decided to spend your time with us here today. That's all we have for now, but be sure to come back again for more on Sandy Adams Radio.